beginning of verse 42, and you have it in the Bible. You have the Bible with you this morning. Just stand with us for the reading of the Word of God, Mark chapter number 9, beginning. Verse 42 this morning. Says these words, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell. For the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but salt has lost its saltiness. How will it be made salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated this morning. Just one quick announcement. Right after church, we'll be downstairs. I brought my songs all with me. And we're going to be performing surgery if you would like to come and participate, all right? Taking out hands and feet and gouging out eyes. Aren't you glad you came this morning? You know, there is a struggle in Christian circles, controversy, whatever it is, attention that exists between believers over the question of what does it mean to be saved. Now, both camps believe that salvation is a free and merited gift of God, and that there's nothing we could ever do to earn or to merit His salvation. Position that we hold fully agree with. There's nothing we can do. No human effort or merit, anything that could ever make us worthy of salvation. You can't pray enough, you can't give enough, you can't sing enough, you can't witness enough, you can't whatever you want to say, fast enough, you can't do it. Paul writes those words in Ephesians chapter 2, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. And so again, this is something that people who are Christians who fall into one of these two camps believe that salvation is a free gift of God, that there's nothing we can do. But the controversy, the debate, the discussion is, what again does it mean to be saved? Do we as humans have any role to play in our life, in our walk with God, once we become Christians? And the controversy really is classified often into two camps. One espouses what is called lordship salvation, or the idea that presupposes that a person who has real and saving faith is one who has repented of their sins, turned from them, and is yielding to the authority of Christ in their life. And so if you are truly converted, if you are truly saved, you have renounced your sinful ways and you are striving to live for Christ with all that is in you. Not that you're perfect, because no one, I mean, there are people that believe you can live sinlessly perfect, and they're wrong, so that's you, you're wrong, I'm sorry. Talk to me afterwards, we can talk about that. But there are people that believe that if you are genuinely saved, Christ is more than just saving you. He is Lord of your life, and if you do not acknowledge His Lordship and do not live the way the Scriptures teach us to live, perhaps you're not a believer. But then there's this other camp, often called free grace theology, that is the idea that if you confess Christ in your life, if you believe the gospel, if you believe the good news of Jesus Christ, you are a Christian, and it really doesn't matter how your life is lived. You are saved, and your walk with God certainly will help you grow as a Christian. It's a matter of sanctification, whatever you want to say, but it really has no bearing on whether or not you are a Christian. Just out of sin to who Christ is, the acceptance of Him into your heart, is enough. Often people call it easy believism. Just say a prayer and you're good to go. And that's all that matters. And you ask the question, what is the answer? What is the right way? And probably it's somewhere in the middle between the two camps. I do believe that salvation is really a matter of faith, of accepting Christ, the thief on the cross. He had no chance to live a Christian life. All he had to do was believe and accept the gospel. Of course, as one person said, there is the story of the thief on the cross, so that no one would despair. There is no one without hope. Just a simple prayer is enough. And yet, it is only the story of the thief on the cross. Maybe only that story so that we would not grow complacent. See, there is a call in the Bible, in the Scriptures, to live a life that is pleasing and honorable to God. And this call is more than just a mere half-hearted commitment. It's more than just half-hearted interest. It is more than just saying, oh, I checked a box on a card, or I went to a church on a Sunday morning and I came forward at the altar call, or I went to a Billy Graham crusade, or whatever the case might be. There is a clear call in Scripture to truly be a follower of Christ. Truly live in a way that honors and glorifies God. To do more, if you would, than just express a half-hearted interest. There's a friend that we used to have in Bible college, Ricky, would say, he's turning in some of his homework, he'd say, well, that's good enough for government work. It's more than that. I hope there's no government employees here this morning. There is a call to do whatever it takes. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. And so let's talk about this idea that living a Christian life, a true discipleship, first of all, is the commitment, you would, to do whatever it takes, must involve a radical examination of our life. Radical examination, a commitment to do whatever it takes, must involve a radical examination. You know, many things that we do in life involves making a choice, involves a decision that makes and impacts another area of our lives. Last week, as I was getting this ready, of course, Spirit Airlines was in the news this last week, and whether or not the government's going to get involved with them or whatever else like that. Don't know if you've ever flown Spirit Airlines. We have, I think, once or whatever, went down to Orlando, and it's an adventure, to be sure. But you know, there's a reason why people fly Spirit Airlines is because they think that the trade-off of living or flying on a discount airline like that, where they don't give you anything to drink or anything to eat, or you can't take luggage unless you pay an extra fee, and the cheats are seated and all this other stuff, they think that that airline, those lack of amenities or whatever you want to say is worth the cheaper price. And for us, it was a few years ago, went to Orlando after Christmas and went for a few days and enjoyed ourselves, and it was price we were willing to pay because, you know, five people gets expensive after a while. But it was a trade-off, you know, and that's the way it is in life. We often have to make decisions that impact other decisions in our life. You want to fly first class and have champagne served to you in a champagne glass cup, whatever I'm trying to say there, or do you want to fly and save a few extra bucks? Often, you know, we have to make that choice, but sometimes it's more than just saving 50 bucks and choosing Spirit Airlines or Frontier, whatever discount airline there is. Oftentimes the question is, do we want to drive a nice car, or do we want to save some money? Have a used car, buy a cheaper car that will save us in the long run when it comes to our health, whatever it is that's preventing us from living a healthier lifestyle. We have to make those choices. Because I like ice cream, I sure do, and I also want to live past 50. I want to make it to 50, first of all. So sometimes you can't eat the whole half gallon of ice cream like you really want to at times. That's why here in verses 43 to 46, we're told to do some pretty radical things. Verse 43 again, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Cut it off. It's better for you to end your life crippled. The two hands are going to hell. Just a quick note here. Verses 40 and 46, or 44 and 46, are added in some manuscripts. They're not believed to be in some of the earliest, the most original manuscripts. They are identical to verse 38, and so that's why if your Bible skips it, or you kind of wonder why your Bible had it in there, and I skipped over it, that's the reason why. Here, then they are, of course, repeated in verse 48, they are identical. But again, look at these words. If your hand offends you, cut it off. Verses 45 and 47 say the exact same thing, except it's the foot and the eye. Cut it off. Tear it out. Don't do this. Now, is Jesus really calling for us to walk around deformed and disfigured, needing to be led all the time around because we can't see or walk or can't hold anything? Of course not, because in verse 41, Jesus tells us that a true disciple is someone who will give a cup of cold water to another individual. It's hard to hold a cup of cold water if you don't have any hands. It's hard to know who to give the water to if you don't see them, if you don't have any eyes to do this. God has given us these bodies to serve Him. These bodies are how we can serve Him, and that's why we are the good stewards of our bodies. The point is, Jesus uses shocking rhetoric, if you would. Outrageous rhetoric. Rhetoric that's designed to get your attention in order to make His point. And the point is, what are you willing? What are you willing to do in your relationship, in your walk with God? Most wedding ceremonies are based off the Book of Common Prayer, which is the liturgical book of the Anglican Church, or Episcopal Church here in the United States. And when you think about the words that we say to each other on a wedding day, you realize these are some pretty radical statements. The name of God, I, the husband, take you. Life to be my life, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poor, for sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until Leon parted by what? By death. You ever think about how magical those statements are? I mean, must be known because you've been living it for years and decades. But for better, for worse. Rich or poor, when we get the promotion, when we buy the bigger house, when we're able to afford the first class on Delta United, and we're not flying in Spirit Airlines. But also for worse, you lose your job and you can't pay the bills. Sickness and health, when we're able to take the vacation and walk around and enjoy all the nice things in life, and yet when you're laid up in the hospital bed and the doctor is not sure of the prognosis, the only way I'm leaving is if you put me in the ground 6 feet under. If you leave, I'm going with you. Nothing is going to separate you. These statements are radical. I mean, they're crazy. Who would ever think? And yet, here we are. We have committed ourselves. Most of you, for even far longer than I have, and Mary has, but we've committed ourselves to this radical commitment. We stuck to each other through some hard times. We've been there in good times. And we told each other, I will never, ever leave you. And yet, when it comes to God, when it comes to God, our true love, our commitment is so fickle and so weak. We'd much rather invest in our work. We'd much rather invest in our hobbies. We'd much rather invest in our homes and properties than we would invest in our relationship with God. I mean, it doesn't matter how cold or how snowy it is. Pack up the car, we'll drive down to Philadelphia, we'll stand out there in the freezing cold with 70,000 other people, we'll take our shirt off and paint our chest green, and we'll scream and scream and yell. I mean, maybe you would, I don't, sorry. How do you think it's on? Stand out there in the cold to cheer and then watch them on TV. We do that. We have no problem getting up at 3 and 4 o'clock in the morning to drive out to Newark or to drive to JFK to fly across the country to be at that 10 o'clock meeting. And yes, you have to drive 5 miles to come here at 10 o'clock. Man, it's too much. Man, that's hard to do. Don't you see? There's a little cloud in the sky. And then Jesus says, as we saw a few weeks ago, chapter 8, verse 36, what is the profit? What does it profit you if you were to gain the whole world and to forfeit your soul? What does it matter if you have everything? Jesus tells us the parable of Luke of a man who spends his whole life investing in his fortune and everything that he has. And the day he stands there and says, I have enough. God says, get up, this is the day you're going to die. You see, when you get to the end of your life, the only thing that's going to matter is your relationship with God. And Jesus tells us here, if there is something in your life, again, not that he technically won't, not that he literally, I should say, wants you to cut off your hand or your foot or pull your eyeball out, but he's making that outrageous statement to ask you that question. Is there something in your life that is standing between you and him? After all, verse 48, again, verse 44, verse 46, if they're included in your Bible, ask that question. Is it better to enter heaven blind? It's better to enter heaven with no foot on you. It's better to enter heaven with no hand on you than it is to enter hell completely well, but facing the reality that there in hell your worm will not die, the fire will not be quenched. You will face eternal punishment. separation from God for all of eternity. And so the question for you is not, do you want to get downstairs and again see if we can take off an arm or a leg? We're not doing that. But what's important to you? What's important to you? What is it that really, really matters in your life? Does God matter? Or does things of this world? And if there is something that's more important than God, are you willing to do whatever it takes? And this, by the way, is a question that only you can answer. Only you can answer. And I sit here in good conscience and tell you to quit your job because it's coming in. No. God created us to work. We as human beings are designed to work. And our purpose is found in work, and God uses it. So I can't tell you to quit your job. I can't ask you, what's the most important thing in your life? Can I tell you that you're going to hell if you watch football? Boy, I hope not. You're very guilty. Very guilty. Would you rather do that than you would to worship God? And I tell you that's wrong, but no, there's a lot of things that we do that are good, defined, and perfectly acceptable. But the problem is sometimes if we're not careful, they get in our way with our relationship with God. And the commitment to do whatever it takes starts with an examination of our own lives. But it's not just a radical examination of my life that matters. Commitment to do whatever it takes also must involve our relationships with other people. It involves our relationship. This is my second point to you this morning. This, it not just involves my life. And yeah, there are people that didn't live their life in such a way with discipline and they got everything figured out except when it comes to others. Back to our passage that we looked at last week, verses 30-41, we notice the disciples are having an argument. They're arguing about who's the greatest. Oh, now, somebody among the 12, I mean, he probably didn't say it out loud. I mean, how do you say that? You know, I'm the greatest, but he let it be known. You know, Jesus, he kind of talked with me by himself. Jesus let me go on the mountain of transfiguration with him, and where were you? Oh, you were down there. You were down there with the common people. Well, I mean, I don't know what that means, but hopefully my halo isn't shining too bright. Here he is. Here they are bragging, you know, oh, it might be me. I might be the most favored and the most loved child. And Jesus, the answer, the point of the message last week was seen in verse 36, when Jesus took a child and he put him in the midst of them, and he took him in his arms, and he said to them, whoever receives one such child receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. True greatness is being seen in our willing to serve the weakest and the least that are above us. One of the things that's been so encouraging here about this church is the way that so many of you have helped Lord Hamilton share his life. And I think his name was Halal, that homeless guy that used to come and sit at our church in the back pew. Sometimes would fall asleep and then wake up and scare us all a little bit. Do you see that? You realize, you know, there are churches out there, you know, gospel preaching churches, Bible believing churches, and just wouldn't allow people like those in their midst. Some of you, many of you have come to me over the years with concerns about Mark. Certainly, sometimes how she was here in church. No one has ever said to me, "Well, she's really not welcome here. Why don't you tell her to go down the road?" That's the point that Jesus is trying to say here. And he turns our attention to the children in a different way here in verse 42. It says, "If you cause one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for you if a great millstone were hung around your neck and he was thrown into the sea." Again, here's another example of this outrageous rhetoric that Jesus employs to get his point across. The millstone, of course, was a large stone that was used to crush grain, to grind it to flour. And there were millstones that were large that humans could operate, yet there were some that were so large that humans could not operate it. It took a donkey or a team of donkeys to hitch them up to this millstone so that they could turn it. And this is what Jesus is talking about here. It's better to take one of these large millstones, tie it around your neck, and throw you into the sea than it would be to offend one of these little ones. Now again, it's not that we should give child abusers and pedophiles concrete shoes and throw them in the Hudson River. Again, there is some around some of you Italian people that come from New Jersey and New York.
Amen.
You guys always know a guy, and I'm not sure what that means. You want to introduce me to one, you know, they watch a little bit too much of The Godfather, I don't know. It's not that we do that. We may think that's an effortable punishment to them. But it's better. It's better to choose this path of suffering and drowning than it is to the hurt and offend the most vulnerable in our society. In fact, it matters not only how we live towards God, but also how we live towards our fellow man. Jesus says, what is the greatest command in the law? Matthew chapter 22, verse 36. And Jesus says to them, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and all your mind. That's what I'm talking about. Love God with everything. Nothing is going to stand in my way with my relationship with God. That should be, and that is appropriate. After all, verse 38, this is the first and great commandment. Does he stop there? No, he doesn't. He says the second is just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because of these two commandments. That's what the whole law and all the prophets are about. That's what the two tables of the law, if you would. The first four commandments dealing with our relationship with God. The other six dealing with our relationship with each other. Whatever you want to say, this is what it means to be a true follower of Christ. Yes, that we would love Him more than anything else in our world. But also that we love each other. We would devote ourselves to each other. We would serve each other. And Jesus here says, look, if you're willing to take the weakest and the vulnerable among you, and you're willing to offend him, instead of doing that, why don't you go and throw yourself into the sea? Because it would be far better for you to do that. James, of course, talks about him. Look at the man who rolls up in his Mercedes-Benz, comes in with his Armani suit, got his 24-karat gold ring on. We say to him, hey, why don't you get comfortable? Why don't you sit here? Can I get you a bottle of water? You've got some fancy water. Why don't you sit down? Let's make life good for you. Is the music too loud? We'll turn it down. Is it too soft? We'll turn it up. Whatever you take, sir. Because we're just so open. God's going to check into the offering if you give your attention this morning. You didn't wear your suit, but that's okay, we'll forgive you. He says, when you give your attention, here comes someone who's got his ratty old jeans and his dirty t-shirt, looks like he crawled out from under the hood of his car. I say to him, go sit in the back, go sit in the corner, okay? Just be out of the way. Don't get inside of our camera, they're live streaming. We want everybody to see how awesome we are, but we don't want you to be in the picture. The question, again, for you is not to just examine your life, to examine your relationship with your fellow man. Is there someone in your life? If you were to be honest, you'd say, you know what? I wish they were a man. I wish I didn't have to see them. Wish they would find a way somewhere else and go worship somewhere else and not here with us. I wish that whatever it might be. You see the point, commitment to do whatever it takes and loving God and loving our fellow man is necessary because of our last point here this morning. That point is this, the calling of a Christian is to be salt and light to this world. To be salt and light to this world. That's what we're here to be. You know, it's always great to look at the commentaries and read words like this is probably one of the most difficult passages in all of Mark. One commentator said that there are probably over a dozen interpretations of what verse 49 might mean. And as I looked at my notes, I realized that I'm so busy figuring out what verse 49 says that I forgot to actually put down verse 49 on the slides here. But you read it again, it says everyone will be salted with fire. Be salted with fire. And so as I look at my ESV Bible here, realize that this is referring to a footnote that some manuscripts say that every sacrifice will be salted with salt. And this is a reference to Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, which says, you shall season all of your grain offerings with salt. Shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. The idea here, at least of this salt, is that we as Christians, as believers, are to have our total lives salted as a sacrifice to God. Yet verses 43, 45, 47 say that there are different body parts being mentioned here, but here in verse 49, the body, the life as a whole is what is intended. Question is whether or not the fire refers to the Holy Spirit or the fiery trials that we go through. Of course, many times the Holy Spirit uses these trials as a way to purify and cleanse our lives. But the point is to see that as we go through lives, our life should reflect the goodness of God. It should reflect the fact that we have the soul of God in our life, the change that God has made in our lives should reflect to this world there is something different about them. The lives are filled with the salt of the Holy Spirit, the salt of God upon them. Verse 50, salt is good, but if it is lost in saltiness, how do you make it salty? Have salt in yourself. Salt is good, it's necessary. We don't understand this because we have freezers, we have refrigerators, we have all kinds of 30-letter chemicals that we put in our food, and nobody knows what it is and how long it might be to us or whatever, but back then you didn't have it. You didn't have refrigeration. You needed salt to keep things preserved. And so being willing to what Jesus says in this verse is true, there is no saltiness. What good is it for? How can you make it salty? What's the purpose of having a shaker full of salt? It doesn't have any flavor. Well, good. It's thrown down salt on your fingers. It's still going to spoil and rot. What good is a Christian if we have lost the devotion, the sacrifice, the love to God that makes us different from everyone else in this world? What does it matter if we're not any different than anyone else? And notice what he says here at the end of this passage. Have salt in yourself. Be at peace with one another. Go back again to that argument. Verses 33 and 34. Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? Well, it's obviously me. Obviously I am. The one that Jesus talks to the most. Verse 38 and 40, where Jesus let his disciples are bragging. Hey, we saw a guy out there preaching that, you know, he wasn't part of our group, so he told him to shut up. We told him, get out of here, it's not part. The answer to this line of argumentation, this line of questioning, is to have salt in ourselves, to be so full of God, to be so full of the Holy Spirit, to be so full of Christ, that you naturally find yourself at peace with your fellow man. We as believers become full of the radiance of Christ. We become full of the Holy Spirit. We become full of the salt that as a Christian is to possess. We find ourselves all less concerned about who gets credit, about who's in charge, about who sees and notices us. All of that matters a whole lot less. Yet the truth is, we're not. We're just like these disciples, aren't we? All the time running around. Look at me. Look at who I am. Look at what I've done. The minute I see or notice me. All that should matter is that Jesus is exalted. Jesus is lifted up. Jesus is made much of. You know, there's churches around here that have these t-shirts, you've probably seen them or whatever. When people get baptized, they give them their shirts and it's got their name on it. And says, I was baptized, so on and so forth. And I don't know if that's what they're doing in the church in Corinth, but they were running out and bragging for sure. Paul baptized me. Cyrus baptized me. Oh man, look at me, I'm really special. I was baptized by whoever. Paul has to tell them, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if I signed your baptismal certificate or if someone else did. Oh, we're just servants of God. Use it. And one God told you about Jesus, and another God came along, he repeated the message and told you about Jesus, and another guy came along. Finally, you prayed the prayer with him. That's what matters. That's what ultimately matters. Rick Warren says this humility is not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. Let me go back to the point of the sermon this morning as I finish. How important to you is this call to love God and to love each other? How willing are you to live the way that God wants you to live? Again, not as a matter of your salvation. Okay, because you can live as pure and holy, and you can do good deeds and make Mother Teresa look like a pagan. It's not going to save you. Only the grace of God.
Amen.
If you have accepted God's gift, How much does it matter? What does it matter? Can you really say that this matters more than anything else? Or you one of those that say, yeah, I'll go if I got time. I'll go as long as it's not soccer season, because my kids play soccer and we're going to play on Sunday morning, and that's what matters. I'll go unless I know the fish are biting that day, because that's what matters. And if there's things that want to offend you, then I'm offended or not, so I'll just look down. I'll go as long as the Eagles aren't in the playoffs, because they're going to all offend themselves. This is something that we need to constantly ask ourselves. So many of us, we don't run around, we're not just running around shooting people and murdering and getting drunk and all this other stuff and all these quote unquote bad sins. But what do? We just let things creep in our lives. I'm talking about marriage, we just let little things creep into our lives. We don't run around having affairs, we just let life creep in, and then all of a sudden we're asking ourselves a question, do I really want to spend the rest of my life with that person? And the answer, by the way, is yes. Okay, so don't come to me and ask me. The answer is yes, whether you want to or not, right? We pray for me until you do. That's what we do. Next thing we know, take it or leave it when it comes to God. My prayer today, that you will look at your life and you'll say, no, I will work. Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. If I have to cut off my arm, I'll cut off my arm. If I have to go and ask for forgiveness for offending someone, I'll do that. I don't want to be the reason that they miss out. That I miss out. I'm making it. Again, what does it matter if I've got all my hair and all my teeth and all my whatever else? I stand before God and He says, "Be quiet. I don't know." And it has been this one. Lord, it's so easy. Easy in my life. Yeah, I'm supposed to be the one that's committed to give my life to ministry or whatever else. It's so easy to let other things get in me. So easy to find other things that's more important. Lord, I thank you for the knowledge that I safe and secure because of your grace. Yeah, Lord, I also realize that you called me not just to check off my eternal salvation in the box and move on. You called me to live my life. Called me to take everything, present it as a sacrifice. You sold it with the fire of your spirit. Let the world know there is a God in heaven. Yeah, Lord, I let these things come. Pray this morning that we would make that commitment again. Lord, whatever it takes, we want to live for you. We want to love you. We want to serve you. We want to serve the fellow man. We don't want to offend them. Be the reason that they don't make it to heaven. Lord, we want to give our all to each other, to you, to do whatever it takes. We pray that commitment will be renewed in our life with you.